John chapter 14 from verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, for he comes, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Christianity is so much more than obeying a set of rules and living a certain way of life. Someone might be convinced that actually the Christian way of life is the best one to follow, that it gives the best understanding of the world around and the best way to live. After all, it's better to care for other people and show kindness and love than to be self-centered and isolated. It's better to see that God is behind all the events of history and the events of our lives, to see that there's purpose there, rather than to think it's all down to chance. It's better to be connected with the beliefs that enabled our forefathers to build today's world. After all, our healthcare, our education, our judicial systems, even animal welfare, have their roots in the Christian faith. But if that is all that we see Christianity to be, we're really missing its heart. You can be persuaded that the Christian way of life is the best one to follow, and yet still miss out on what it's really all about. Yes, there are great things that can result from Christianity, as sadly there are misuses of it from time to time. But at its heart, Christianity is about people being forgiven, brought back to God, and relating to God. It's restoring the very purpose of our existence. Or in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it asks that question, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And these really are the things that Jesus speaks about with his disciples. They're in the upper room at the Last Supper, and he's preparing them for really traumatic events. They will experience the horror of seeing Jesus arrested, put on trial, and crucified. He's preparing them for not just that event, but also what will happen after he ascends into heaven. These are important things that he teaches them, and he's going right to the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He talks about how the Spirit will come to them and be their advocate or comforter. He talks about how God will love them as their Father. He says that they will live because He lives, that they are in Him and He is in them. He talks about how even Jesus and the Father will come and make their home with them. Interestingly, using the very same word that we looked at the beginning of John 14, where it talks about, in my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. Already God will live with the believer, just as one day we will be with him in heaven forever. And so Jesus is speaking of this wonderfully close relationship between us and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It extends not just to these 11 disciples, but to all who believe. Just as last week we saw that promise of doing those greater works extended to all who believe, verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. So let's explore this morning what Jesus says and see what it's like to have this relationship with God. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is what it's all about. We're not so much talking about how you become a Christian, but we're talking about what it means to be a Christian, to experience this relationship with God. Well, as I said, it's how we relate to the Trinity. So each of the points that we're going to look at regards one person of the Trinity with each one. So firstly, we are helped by the Spirit. That's our first point. We are helped by the Spirit. Jesus talks about how he's going to be going to the Father. And he will go to the Father as the victor over sin and death. He's going to leave the disciples. He's preparing them for this. But he, when he goes, will ask the Father to give them another advocate. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit. Later on, in verse 26, the advocate is called the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is our advocate in heaven. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. But here Jesus speaks about another advocate, just like Jesus. To have the Spirit with us is as good as having Jesus with us. Just turn on to chapter 16 and verse 7. Where Jesus says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now we naturally think, oh, wouldn't it be so much better if we could see Jesus? If he could be right there with us, we could ask him whatever we wanted. And of course, in one sense, yes. You know, we're physical human beings. But in terms of the person, you know, we have the Holy Spirit with it. He is another advocate. He is as good as having Jesus with us. And in fact, in the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, in that Great Commission, Jesus says, I will be with you to the end of the age. How is he with us? Actually, he's with us by the Spirit. Now, of course, this implies that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is God, just like Jesus is God. I mean, how could a lesser being be like Jesus? You imagine you've got a ticket to hear the most brilliant musician. And you're going to go to this concert, but shortly before the concert, you hear that this brilliant musician has fallen ill. Now, would you want someone else to stand in for that brilliant musician? Well, surely only if the person standing in is just as good, just as famous. I mean, he'd practically have to be the twin brother or sister to that brilliant musician. Otherwise, you'd rather wait until the person gets better so that you can hear them. And so when Jesus says, I'm sending another advocate, and in fact says it's for your good that I'm going away so I can send him, the implication is that the Holy Spirit is just as good, is just as Jesus is God. Now, he's a person, not just an influence. I say that because you talk with a Jehovah's Witness and they will regard the Holy Spirit as an influence, not as a person. He is a person. There has been some confusion because the word spirit, ignore this if you've never done any languages, but the word spirit is a neuter word. And so sometimes the neuter pronoun will be used, it. But not always. In chapter 16 and verse 13, the masculine pronoun is used of the spirit. He is a person. He can be known. He lives in us. Verse 17, the spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He's the advocate. The word, we sometimes use the word paraclete, which is simply the Greek word made to sound like English. And the word literally means someone who's called alongside to help you, the paraclete. And there's no perfect English word to fit that. So you'll notice different translations opt for different words. Sometimes, as in the new NIV, the 2011, he's the advocate, or the comforter, or the counselor, or the helper. And they're all good translations, but none of them are perfect translations. And so that's why sometimes people call him just the word paraclete. But he's the one who comes alongside to help you, to guide you, to comfort you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to be with you, to speak up. He's the spirit of truth, and he's going to guide us into the truth, enable us to see the truth. Now, in some senses, verse 26, this verse is just for those 11 apostles that Jesus was speaking to. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Obviously, we weren't there when Jesus taught the disciples, so he has a specific promise for them that they're going to be reminded of all that Jesus had taught them. And that, of course, is why the apostles were able to write the New Testament. They had a specific role. It's a really important verse in terms of our understanding of the New Testament as being God's word. But we too have the Spirit, and the Spirit teaches us. In 1 John 2 and verse 27, John speaks about the anointing of the Spirit that we all have, who teaches us. And so though, in one sense, that's a promise unique to the apostles, it does have application to us, that we are taught by the Spirit. You see, we grasp the truth of Jesus not because we're intellectually better than anyone else. This is a really important point. Because if this isn't the case, then Christianity really is just for those who are more intelligent. But a child can believe. In fact, we're to be as children in our faith. The reason we see, the reason we know, is not because we've been able to reason it out better than other people. But it's because the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to us. It's a revelation. I mean, do you ever sometimes think as you're praying, or maybe in a prayer meeting, you think, here we are, we've got our eyes closed, and we're saying these words, and actually we believe that God, whom we can't see, is hearing those words and answers our prayers. Now, there's nothing rational about that.
and yet we're convinced of it. And we sing praise here this morning to Jesus. You think, well, we can't see him. And yet we know deep in our hearts that he longs to hear that, and he does hear our praise. We obey his voice. We know him speaking to us as we read the scriptures. How do we know this? It's not because we kind of carefully reasoned it out. It's because the Spirit has convinced us. And every believer has that work of the Spirit in him. They're taught by the Spirit. Are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? That he's the one to be worshipped, obeyed, loved? Are you convinced of that? That's the work of the Spirit in your heart. There's no other explanation. Yes, there'll be some people who follow Christianity as a kind of way of life. They can see that it's, you know, it's a good thing to be kind, like we were saying at the beginning. But deep in your heart, when you're tempted, and you know that even if no one else can see what you do or think, you know that the Lord Jesus wants you to obey him, and you turn from that sin. That's the Spirit's work in you. This isn't your reasoning, your power, your ability. This is the work of the Spirit. And so when you're tempted, ask the Spirit for help. And when you're reading the Bible, when you're listening to sermons, when you're in a Bible study, ask that the Spirit would give you greater insight and reveal that truth to you. That's not to say we don't use our minds. We are to think. It's not to say we're not to be reasonable in our faith. We are to give a reason for the hope that we have. But let's remember that ultimately, it's a bit like when you plant that seed. If you want tomatoes this summer, you've got to dig the ground, you've got to plant the seed, you've got to water it, you've got to tie the thing in and cut off the side shoots and do all the rest that you need to do to get tomatoes. But at the end of the day, for all that you do, you can't make the seed germinate. You can't make the thing grow. Okay, so yes, we've got our role to play. But only the Spirit convinces us of the truth. Have you at times been surprised at the words that you've spoken when you're witnessing to someone who's not a Christian? You found that? Sometimes you said something and it's like an arrow into that person's heart, and for all they're arguing, that you know that it's really hit them. That's the Spirit at work through you. When you're feeling discouraged or weak or doubting, you still have the Spirit within. And sometimes the troubles of life can heap on us like all the rubbish and clutter, and we feel so overwhelmed, but the Spirit is still there. That's why we come to church, isn't it? That's why we encourage each other. We rise above that clutter. We confess our sin and we realize that God is God again. We're helped by the Spirit. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, to have that conviction within, to have that joy in our hearts, to feel that love for other Christians, even though other Christians can be so different to you. Humanly, you might never choose to relate to the people at church here today. You'd much rather, you know, be friends with that person. And yet you have a love for one another. That's the work of the Spirit. That's our first point then. We are helped by the Spirit. Secondly, we are obedient to the Son. Our second point, we are obedient to the Son. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Actually, this could be translated in one of two ways. It could either be, if you love me, keep my commands, which is the imperative, a command, or it could simply be a statement. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And actually, the second is better. If you love me, you will keep my commands. After all, that's what we have later on in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So I'm not quite sure why they've made it into an imperative. I mean, you can literally translate this either one. It's the same exact Greek words, but it is better taken as a statement. If you love me, you will keep my commands. The disciple of Jesus both loves him and obeys him. Obedience is how we express our love to the Lord Jesus. Not the only way. We say it in words, we sing to him, we worship him. But obedience is one way in which we express our love to the Lord. And actually, words without obedience really mean nothing. And both of them are part of what it means to be a Christian. See, it's like this. The Spirit who reveals Jesus to us, who convinces us of who he is, reveals him to us as both the Saviour and the Lord. He doesn't just reveal him to us as a Saviour. Think of it like this. You're in a fire, and the fire brigade is called, and the fire officers there, they rescue you and your family from the fire. Well, you'll be extremely grateful to those fire officers. But however grateful you are, you're not for one moment going to think, oh, now I need to serve them for the rest of my life. You know, phone them up every day and say, oh, what do you want me to do today? I mean, it just doesn't work like that. Because they're a fire officer, and they're trained and they're paid to rescue people. But Jesus, who's also a rescuer, a saviour, who risked and in fact gave his life for us, and we're deeply grateful, he's more than that. And he's revealed by the Spirit to us as not just the saviour, he's revealed as the Lord of glory, the one who calls us to follow him and obey him. He's also the loving bridegroom who came to win us as his bride. He's the Son of God who's to be loved and worshipped and obeyed. And the Holy Spirit enables us to see him in all of what he is. We don't see him fully, of course not, but we see him in every aspect of who he is. If you like, the whole Christ is revealed to us. And that's a phrase that sometimes people very helpfully use. You know, he's not just a saviour, like a fireman. He's the whole Christ. It's not just one aspect of him that has been revealed to us. And so, we love him, but we also obey him. If you love me, you will keep my commands. The two go together, because of who Jesus is. And so this is our experience of relating to God. We both love him and obey him. We don't do this perfectly, but that's our desire, isn't it? Doesn't it upset you? Doesn't it grieve you when you sin? See, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus, it upsets you, it troubles you when you give in to temptation. You want to be clean. Now, we all give in to temptation. Sadly, that's the experience of our lives until in heaven there'll be no more sin. And we long for that day when we'll be with the Lord, perfected, glorified. Our experience here now is that we sin, sometimes badly sin. But it troubles us. Before we were a Christian, it didn't really trouble us unless we were found out by other people. But as a Christian, we love the Lord Jesus and we obey him. And when we don't, we don't have that sense of peace. It grieves us. We want to be clean. It's really the difference between a dog and a cat. You see, when a dog gets dirty, well, it loves to jump in the river, however muddy that river might be. I mean, I know certain breeds don't like doing that, but generally, you know, the dog will get dirty. And what does the dog do when it gets home? It doesn't run upstairs, switch on the tap, and jump in the bath, does it? I've never had a dog, but I gather that dogs don't like being bathed. That's a dog for you. Cat's very different. Now, the cat may get dirty, but that cat quickly stops. And what does it do? It licks itself clean straight away. And as far as I'm aware, you never need to wash your cat. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you need to wash your dog. You don't have to wash your cat, because the cat, by nature, wants to get clean. And when you become a Christian, you're more like the cat. All right? I don't mean in every way. You know, you don't want to sit by the sofa by the fire all the time. Well, maybe you do, but you see, when you find yourself getting dirty, you quickly stop. And you quickly go straight to the Lord that you might be cleansed. We're obedient to the Son. You see, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And more than that, you'll never be content with obedience to the Lord from a cold heart. You'll never be content with obeying him simply out of duty rather than love. Now, yes, we do have a duty to obey the Lord, and we must still obey him when we don't feel in the moment that we want to. And because, you know, we're still in this world, in this fallen world, and we still struggle with sin, there'll be many times when we don't feel like obeying him. We still need to obey him. We do have Christian duties. But we're never content when our obedience is simply out of duty, because we love him. If you love me, you'll obey. You see, what we really want is actually to be like Jesus. We look at his life and we think, that is so wonderful. We see no fault in Jesus' life. We see the perfection of beauty in him, and we want to be like that. And Jesus talks about how he is in verse 31. He says, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And we think, yeah, that's what we want to be like. To love God and do exactly what he commands. And as we love him, we can say with John in his epistle, his commands are not burdensome. It becomes our delight to obey him. Now, that's not always our experience as Christians. As I say, sometimes in the moment we can feel, oh, I've got to do it, I know, but actually, deep down, our desire is both to love as well as obey. And so let me ask you, do you know, albeit in small ways, this desire to be like Jesus, to love God, to obey him? If you find that desire within you, take heart. Because the non-Christian doesn't have that desire. They don't love God. They might, out of duty, obey many of God's commands, but it's not out of love for God. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And the work that God has begun in you, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ. Satan has no hold on you, just as he has no hold on Jesus. Verse 30, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You've been freed from the power of Satan. If you're a Christian, Satan has no hold over you. Yes, he'll tempt you, but you belong to Jesus Christ. and he is changing you. And he will complete the work that he's begun in you. That's the second part that we see. A true Christian, we are obedient to the Son. You have his life within you. You will live, says Jesus, because I live. You can obey. Our third point. We've seen that we are helped by the Spirit, we are obedient to the Son, and then thirdly, we are close to the Father. We are close to the Father. Now, Jesus often in these verses speaks about his going away and then coming back. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Verse 28. You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. The disciples are going to see him when he comes back, but the world won't see him. Probably speaking about his resurrection appearances. He's going away, he's going to die. And then after his resurrection, Jesus only appeared to believers. That's probably what he's talking about here. But Judas, not Iscariot, is a bit confused and says in verse 22, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? The answer that Jesus gives isn't necessarily a very obvious answer, but what he does say is of great comfort. Question, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Well, Jesus has a special relationship with his own, and he describes it in verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That's not true of the world. Jesus is going to show himself to his disciples. And there's something special about them. They're going to have this close relationship with the Father. My Father will love them. And not only that, we, the Father and the Son, will come to them and make our home with them. He's already said how the Spirit would be with them forever, verse 16. And now he says, also the Father and the Son, we will come and make our home with them. So the Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit, who helps them. The Christian loves the Son and obeys the Son, but the Christian also has this close relationship with God. Not only do we obey God, not only does the Father love us, but he will make his home with us. Now, think about your home. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Home. Your home is where you live. You eat there, you relax there, you invite people in. Your home is what you want to make it. You know, your boss at work can't tell you what colour to decorate your living room, or, you know, how many cushions to have on your sofa, or, you know, what sort of heating system. That's none of your boss's business. He can tell you what to do, or she can tell you what to do when you're at work, but your home is where you decide. And homes tend to be governed, you might dispute this, but tend to be governed at least predominantly by one thing. So I have a friend who used to be an architect, and he and his wife, they don't have children, and the home reflects this, in this beautiful home, very arty, really nice, very tidy, great. He's an architect, or used to be. And that's what governs their home. For many of us, the predominantly governing factor of our homes is children. Yeah? Toys, posters, dare I say, well, I won't. Okay, children. For other people, what governs their home is livestock. Maybe you haven't been into many people's homes who keep animals there, you know, horse and dogs and goats. Well, you know, my goat-keeping days, I went to quite a few people's homes, and it's astonishing how that affects the home. You have this tack rope. You have, well, the mud, the boots, the things that you put on the horse, the bridle, that's the word. And it just seems to affect the whole of the home. And of course, all the pictures are of their animals. For other people, it's plants, isn't it? They love plants. And everywhere, every windowsill, every table covered in plants. What kind of home is the Lord looking for? He's looking for a heart that loves him and that gladly accepts him as their Lord. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. That's the one he loves. And we will come to them and make our home with them. This is what he's looking for. This is the thing that predominates in the home that the Father longs for. Those who love the Lord Jesus. Those who obey him. In Revelation 3, Jesus calls for repentance of that church. And then he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." I think of that time when Jesus was invited into the home of Cleopas in Luke 24 after the resurrection. And they sit at the table and they eat together. And it was the best meal that they had ever had. Not because it was necessarily really fancy food. We have no idea what it was, except they did have bread. But it was with the Lord Jesus. And their hearts burned within them. Now, it's not that our obedience and love for the Lord saves us. Nonetheless, there is a link between our love for God, our obedience to God on the one hand, and our experience of God. I think it's a really important point. The Spirit is with us forever. That's the promise of verse 16. He'll be with you forever. There's a closeness there. But it's as we love the Lord Jesus and as we obey him that we experience him more. Verse 21. "The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." We're not talking here about how to be saved. We're saved by God's grace. We always have the Spirit, but we can grieve that Spirit. By our sin, by our ignoring him, by letting other things predominate in our lives. It's similar to the peace that Jesus gives in verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." But that doesn't mean we constantly feel a sense of peace. Because he has to say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Implication, they were troubled, they were afraid. Sometimes we are anxious. We don't always experience peace. Now, in one sense, we do. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith, and that's why we have peace. So, in one sense, yes, we have this constant peace with God, but we don't always experience that peace in our hearts. Yes, we have the Spirit always with us, but we don't always enjoy that sense of relationship and nearness to God. We experience peace when we don't let our hearts be troubled. Yes, we always have peace with God, but we don't always have that sense of peace. It says the Spirit reminds the disciples of Jesus' words, and as they believe them, so they have peace in their hearts because they see afresh that Jesus is greater than those troubling circumstances, that he's still the one in authority. And things will hit us that trouble us. That's our natural reaction. That's the way it is. And Jesus knows that his disciples are going to be very troubled, very anxious when he's carted off and horrifically crucified. It's going to be an incredibly troubling time for them. But he says, I'm going to give you peace. So don't let your heart be troubled. Sometimes we do let our hearts be troubled. You don't have to let your hearts be troubled. We don't have to go through life as Christians with a troubled heart. Yes, it's going to happen from time to time. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't have to stay like that. And our experience of God's love and of his closeness is going to be greater as we love him, as we obey him. The world's peace depends on circumstances. Ours depends on the Lord, and as we trust him, as we obey him. Christianity isn't just about following a particular way of life, following a set of rules. At heart, it's relating to God himself. We know his peace. We know that joy in our hearts. We know his guidance. We know his nearness. We're convinced that he is there, that he loves us. And the sad reality, I was reading J.C. Ryle on this, and he said that the sad reality is all too many Christians seem to go right through their lives and they don't really experience much of this. Well, they're not Christians, but Jesus wants us to know this peace and this joy, this closeness. But he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Is there something in your life that's keeping you from enjoying God? It could be as simple as over-busyness. Remember that time to think about him. No relationship thrives unless it's given time. Are you holding on to something that's not right in your life? Get rid of it. Stop it. Are you letting the words of Jesus fill your hearts and minds? And when you do you believe those words? Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You can enjoy knowing God. It's really summed up in the words, trust and obey. And that's what we're going to sing now.